The culturally determined meaning of an object, apprehended originally as an aspect of the object, is in fact in large part implicit information about the nature of the current dominance hierarchy, which has been partially transformed into an abstract hypothesis about the relative value of things, including the self and others. Who owns what, for example, determines what things signify, and who owns what is dominance hierarchy dependent. What an object signifies is determined by the value placed upon it, manifested in terms of the socially determined system of promises, rewards, threats, and punishments associated with exposure to, contact with, and use or misuse of that object. This is, in turn, determined by the affective significance of the object, its relevance or lack thereof to the attainment of a particular goal, in combination with its scarcity or prevalence and the power or lack thereof of those who judge its nature. In keeping with this observation, the existentialist psychotherapist Ludwig Binswanger states, "All metamorphosis of the egoistic and social instincts, and thus, properly said, all metamorphosis of evil into good drives and dispositions occur, according to Freud, under compulsion. Originally, i.e. in human history, such transformations occurred only under external compulsion, but they occurred through the bringing into the world of hereditary dispositions for such transformations, and also through their perpetuation and reinforcement during the life of the individual himself. Indeed, this whole development takes the direction in which external compulsion is introjected and which, in the case of the human superego, is completely absorbed. This transformation occurs, as we know, by the admixture of erotic components. We learn to value being loved as an advantage by virtue of which we may do without other advantages. Culture is thus attained through the renunciation of instinctual gratifications and furthered by every new development which serves the purposes of renunciation. In all this, we stand before the pure specimen of homo natura. Bodily instinct, the gaining of pleasure, sacrificing a lesser for a greater gain, inhibition because of compulsion or pressures from society, the prototype being the family. A developmental history, in the sense of ontogenetic and phylogenetic transformations of outer into inner compulsions and the inheritance of these transformations. Whether a particular behavioral strategy, planned or exploratory, produces a positive or negative outcome in a particular situation depends, for social animals, on the nature of the social environment in which it is manifested. Any given object capable of eliciting behavior is necessarily part of a social context among social animals. That social context plays an important role in determining the value of the object. It is social determination of value that helps make an object neutral, dangerous, promising, or satisfying, in large part independently of the objective properties of the item in question. The socially determined affective significance of the object is naturally experienced as an aspect of the object, which is to say that the charisma radiating from an Elvis Presley guitar is part of the guitar. This means that the meaning of objects in a social context is actually information about the structure of that social context, as well as part of the object, its magic, from the mythological or narrative perspective. Identification of the context-dependent meaning of objects in the social environment, which is determination of the behavioral patterns whose manifestation is appropriate in that situation, means encounter with cultural structure designed to bring predictability to the ongoing flow of events. Participation in the processes and representations comprising that structure, that is, adoption of social identity, means heightened capacity to predict behavior of self and other, and, therefore, capacity to regulate emotion through the ebb and flow of life. Much potential unpredictability, remains constrained by the shared identity constituting culture. This social identity, which is a story about how things are and how they should be, things including the self and the other, provides the framework that constrains the otherwise unbearable a priori motivational significance of the ultimately unknowable experiential object. The unknown surrounds the individual like the ocean surrounds an island, and produces affect, compels behavior whenever it shows its terrible but promising face. Culture is constructed in spite of, in cooperation with, in deference to, this omnipresent force, and serves as a barrier, quelling emotion, providing protection against exposure to the unbearable face of God. It is the conservative aspect of society that ensures that the past, as presently reincarnated and remembered, continues to serve as ultimate source of moral virtue and emotional protection. This remembered past is the mythical father, echoed more abstractly in one person of the Christian Trinity. The power of the past is given due recognition in the ritual of ancestor worship, for example, which is motivated by desire to remain in communication with the dead, to retain the wisdom, protective power, and guiding hand of the dead. Such motivation comprised a force sufficient to give impetus to the construction of megaliths, massive stone testaments to the past, in a geographical zone stretching from Western and Northern Europe through the Middle East into Tibet and Korea from 4000 BC to the present day. The megaliths, like the modern necropolises or cemeteries, are sites of the dead, monuments and aid to memory and the continuity of culture, Iliada states. Megaliths have a relation to certain ideas concerning existence after death. The majority of them are built in the course of ceremonies intended to defend the soul during its journey into the beyond. But they also ensure an internal post-existence, both to those who raise them during their own lifetime and to those for whom they are built after death. In addition, megaliths constitute the unrivaled connection between the living and the dead. They are believed to perpetuate the magical virtues of those who constructed them or for whom they were constructed, thus ensuring the fertility of men, cattle, and harvests. Also, by virtue of the megalithic constructions, the dead enjoy an exceptional power. However, since communication with the ancestors is ritually assured, this power can be shared by the living. What characterizes the megalithic religions is the fact that the ideas of perenniality and of continuity between life and death are apprehended through the exaltation of the ancestors as identified or associated with the stones. What is cast in stone, so to speak, is remembered. And what is remembered, in the absence of permanent literate means of communication, is the value of culture, the significance of the discoveries of all those whose existence preceded the present time. The past, made metaphorically present in the form of stone, is the mythical ancestor hero, is Osiris, the founder of the community. In traditional communities, awe-inspired imitation of the actions of that primary personage, modified by time and abstracted representation, retains primary and potent force, even in revolutionary cultures such as our own. The action of the pre-experimental man consists of ritual duplication and simultaneous observation of taboo, action bounded by custom. When such a man endeavors to produce a particular end, he follows an exemplary pattern. This pattern was established by his ancestral progenitors in a time subsuming all time and in a divine, actually communitarian intrapsychic, space. His tradition, after all, is not merely the force of the past, it is that force as it exists and is represented in the present. What is remembered takes on representation as a pattern, as that pattern of behavior characteristic of the culture-creating supernatural beings who lived prior to living recollection. This pattern is traditional behavior as established and organized by those who were capable of originating adaptation, or, it could be said, as established and organized by the immortal and central human spirit who constantly battles the fear of death and creates the conditions that promote life. Iliada states, "For the man of traditional societies, everything significant, that is, everything creative and powerful, that has ever happened took place in the beginning, in the time of myths." In one sense, it could almost be said that for the man of archaic societies, history is closed, that it exhausted itself in the few stupendous events of the beginning. By revealing the different modes of deep-sea fishing to the Polynesians at the beginning of time, the mythical hero exhausted all the possible forms of that activity at a single stroke. Since then, whenever they go fishing, the Polynesians repeat the exemplary gesture of the mythical hero. That is, they imitate a transhuman model. But, properly considered, this history preserved in the myths is closed only in appearance. If the man of primitive societies had contented himself with forever imitating the few exemplary gestures revealed by the myths, there would be no explaining the countless innovations he has accepted during the course of time. No such thing as an absolutely closed primitive society exists. We know of none that has not borrowed some cultural elements from outside, none that, as the result of these borrowings, has not changed at least some aspects of its institutions, none that, in short, has had no history. But, in contrast to modern society, primitive societies have accepted all innovations as so many revelations, hence as having a superhuman origin. The objects or weapons that were borrowed, the behavior patterns and institutions that were imitated, the myths or beliefs that were assimilated, were believed to be charged with magical religious power. Indeed, it was for this reason that they had been noticed and the effort made to acquire them. Nor is this all. These elements were adopted because it was believed that the ancestors had received the first cultural revelations from supernatural beings. And since traditional societies have no historical memory in the strict sense, it took only a few generations, sometimes even less, for a recent innovation to be invested with all the prestige of the primordial revelations. In the last analysis, we could say that, though they are open to history, traditional societies tend to project every new acquisition into the primordial time, to telescope all events in the same atemporal horizon of the mythical beginning. The social structure that emerges over time as a consequence of the battle of the gods might be most accurately likened to a personality, to the personality adopted by all who share the same culture. It is, in fact, the personality of the dead heroes of the past, the hero as previously realized, and is most frequently symbolized by the figure of the Great Father, simultaneous personification of order and tyranny. Culture binds nature. The archetypal Great Father protects his children from chaos, holds back the pre-cosmogonic water from which everything was derived, to which everything will return, and serves as progenitor of the hero. The protective capacity of benevolent tradition, embodied in the form of political order, constitutes a common mythological narrative theme. This may be illustrated for our purposes through consideration and analysis of a Polish folktale, The Jolly Tailor Who Became King. Niteczka, the hero of the story, is a simple tailor. He courageously aids a wounded gypsy, that is, acts humanely toward an outsider, a stranger, a personified emissary of chaos. In return, the gypsy provides him with redemptive information, informs him that if he walks westward, he will become king. He acquires a scarecrow, the count, as a companion and has a number of adventures with him. Finally, the two travelers arrive at the town of Pachenau and observe the proceedings there in great astonishment. All around the town it was sunshiny and pleasant, but over Pachenau the rain poured from the sky as from a bucket. "I won't go in there," said the Scarecrow, "because my hat will get wet." "And even I do not wish to become king of such a wet kingdom," said the tailor. Just then the townspeople spied them and rushed toward them, led by the burgomaster riding on a shod goat. "Dear sirs," they said, "perhaps you can help us." "And what has happened to you?" asked Netechka. "Deluge and destruction threaten us. Our king died a week ago, and since that time a terrible rain has come down upon our gorgeous town. We can't even make fires in our houses because so much water runs through the chimneys. We will perish, honorable sirs."
"It is too bad," said Netechka very wisely.
"Oh, very bad, and we are most sorry for the late king's daughter, as the poor thing can't stop crying, and this causes even more water."
"That makes it still worse," replied Netechka, still more wisely.
"Help us! Help us!" continued the burgomaster. "Do you know the immeasurable reward the princess promised to the one who stops the rain? She promised to marry him, and then he will become king." The basic plot is established. The tailor, he who clothes, mends, and ties, is the hero. Although simple, poor in outward appearance, humble, willing to take risks, helpful and kind, he has the capacity to become king. He journeys to a town threatened by a deluge, by chaos, in the guise of return of the primordial waters. This deluge began after the recent death of the king. The king's daughter, benevolent, young, beautiful, good counterpart to the forces of the negative feminine, the unstoppable rain, appears willing to unite with whomever saves the kingdom. She represents the potential embedded in voluntarily confronted chaos, yet is assimilated to her primordial partner, the Great Mother, by her rain-like tears. Netechka realizes that he must bring back pleasant weather. He ponders the situation for 3 long days. Finally, he is granted a revelation. "I know where the rain comes from."
"Where from?"
"From the sky."
"That is, from heaven."
"Eh," grumbled the Scarecrow, "I know that too. Surely it doesn't fall from the bottom to the top, but the other way around."
"Yes," said Netechka, "but why does it fall over the town only and not elsewhere?"
"Because elsewhere is nice weather."
"You're stupid, Mr. Count," said the tailor.
"But tell me, how long has it rained?"
"They say since the king died."
"So, you see, now I know everything.
The king was so great and mighty that when he died and went to heaven, he made a huge hole in the sky."
Oh, true.
The death of the king, who is the ritual model for emulation, the figure who brings order or predictability to interpersonal interaction undertaken among his subjects, means potential dissolution of security and protection. The king's death, his return to heaven or to the kingdom of the dead, is equivalent to the fracturing of a protective wall. The unknown from which his subjects were protected pours through the breached wall. The kingdom risks inundation.
"Through the hole the rain poured, and it will pour until the end of the world, if the hole isn't sewed up."
Count Scarecrow looked at him in amazement.
"In all my life I have never seen such a wise tailor," he said. Netechka orders the townspeople to bring all the ladders in the town, to tie them together and to lean them against the sky. He ascends the ladder with 100 needles, threading one. Count Scarecrow stayed at the bottom and unwound the spool on which there was 100 miles of thread. When Netechka got to the very top, he saw that there was a huge hole in the sky, a hole as big as the town. A torn piece of the sky hung down, and through this hole the water poured. This narrative fragment is particularly interesting, as it is apparent that the water is coming somehow from behind the sky. The sky is utilized in mythology in general as a masculine symbol, at least the day sky, and tends to be assimilated to the same natural category as the king.
It appears to be damage to the general structure of the masculine sky produced by the death of a specific king that constitutes the breach through which precosmogonic material in the form of water is able to pour through. The death of the king and the breach in the sky is equivalent in meaning to the death of Apsu in the Enuma Elish, the death that heralded the reappearance of Tiamat. In this tale, however, Netechka repairs the structure of the sky, an act equivalent to the reconstitution of Osiris, instead of directly battling the dragon of chaos. So he went to work and sowed for 2 days. His fingers grew stiff, and he became very tired, but he did not stop. When he had finished sowing, he pressed out the sky with the iron, and then, exhausted, went down the ladders. Once more the sun shone over Pachinau. Count Scarecrow almost went mad with joy, as did all the other inhabitants of the town. The princess wiped her eyes that were almost cried out, and throwing herself on Netechka's neck, kissed him affectionately. The creative union of the hero with the benevolent aspect of the unknown is evidently approaching. Netechka was very happy. He looked around, and there were the burgomaster and councilman bringing him a golden scepter and a gorgeous crown and shouting, "Long live King Netechka! Long live he! Long live he! And let him be the princess's husband, and let him reign happily." So the merry little tailor reigned happily for a long time, and the rain never fell in his kingdom. This fairy tale constitutes a specific example of a more general type of story, that is, the story of the god who binds. The god who binds might be Marduk, who encloses Tiamat in a net given to him by his father Anu, in which case the binding is clearly benevolent, even world-engendering. Binding may also be conceptualized as the prerogative of the sovereign who binds his enemies, that is, those who threaten the stability of the kingdom, with cords, ropes, and legal strictures. Binding brings order, in short, but too much order can be dangerous. The closing line of the Jolly Tailor informs us that rain never falls in the newly established kingdom. While this might sound like a happy ending to those who have been recently inundated with water, it isn't so suitable a trick if it engenders a drought. We may turn to another literary example to illustrate this point. In the famous children's novel A Wrinkle in Time, a small boy with magical powers becomes inhabited by a powerful, patriarchal, extraterrestrial spirit while trying to rescue his father from dark powers threatening the universe. While possessed, this boy, Charles Wallace, remarks to his sister, "You've got to stop fighting and relax. Relax and be happy. Oh, Meg, if you just relax, you'd realize that all our troubles are over. You don't understand what a wonderful place we've come to. You see, on this planet, everything is in perfect order, because everybody has learned to relax, to give in, to submit. All you have to do is look quietly and steadily into the eyes of our good friend here, for he is our friend, dear sister, and he will take you in as he has taken me." Everyone who inhabits the state dominated by the good friend behaves in a programmatic and identical manner. Anyone who differs is adjusted, painfully, or eliminated. There is no space for disorder of any type. Charles Wallace's strange, monotonous voice ground against her ears. "Meg, you're supposed to have some mind. Why do you think we have wars at home? Why do you think people get confused and unhappy? Because they all live their own, separate, individual lives. I've been trying to explain to you in the simplest possible way that in this state, individuals have been done away with. Here, there is one mind. It's it. And that's why everybody is so happy and efficient. Nobody suffers here," Charles intoned. "Nobody is ever unhappy." The necessary meaning constraint typical of a given culture is a consequence of uniformity of behavior imposed by that culture toward objects and situations. The push toward uniformity is a primary characteristic of the patriarchal state, as everyone who acts in the same situation-specific manner has been rendered comfortably predictable. The state becomes increasingly tyrannical, however, as the pressure for uniformity increases. As the drive toward similarity becomes extreme, everyone becomes the same person. That is, imitation of the past becomes total. All behavioral and conceptual variability is thereby forced from the body politic. The state then becomes truly static, paralyzed or deadened, turned to stone in mythological language. Lack of variability in action and ideation renders society and the individuals who compose it increasingly vulnerable to precipitous environmental transformation, that is, to an involuntary influx of chaotic changes. It is possible to engender a complete social collapse by constantly resisting incremental change. It is in this manner that the gods become displeased with their creation, man, and his willful stupidity, and wash away the world. The necessity for interchange of information between known and unknown means that the state risks its own death by requiring an excess of uniformity. This risk is commonly given narrative representation as the senescence and frailty of the old king, or as the king's mortal illness brought on by lack of water, which is pre-cosmogonic chaos in its positive aspect. Such ideas are well illustrated in the Brothers Grimm fairy tale, The Water of Life. There once was a king who was so ill that it was thought impossible his life could be saved. He had three sons, and they were all in great distress on his account, and they went into the castle gardens and wept at the thought that he must die. An old man came up to them and asked the cause of their grief. They told him that their father was dying, and nothing could save him. The old man said, "There is only one remedy which I know. It is the water of life. If he drinks of it, he will recover. But it is very difficult to find." The two eldest sons determined to seek out the water of life, one after the other, after gaining their father's reluctant permission. They both encounter a dwarf at the beginning of their journeys and speak rudely to him. The dwarf places a curse on them, and they each end up stuck fast in a mountain gorge. The youngest son then sets out. He is humble and has the right attitude toward what he does not understand. When he encounters the dwarf, therefore, who plays out the same role as the gypsy woman in The Jolly Tailor, he receives some valuable information. "As you have spoken pleasantly to me, and not been haughty like your false brothers, I will help you and tell you how to find the water of life. It flows from a fountain in the courtyard of an enchanted castle. But you will never get in unless I give you an iron rod and two loaves of bread. With the rod, strike three times on the iron gate of the castle, and it will spring open. Inside you will find two lions with wide open jaws, but if you throw a loaf to each, they will be quiet. Then you must make haste to fetch the water of life before it strikes 12, or the gates of the castle will close and you will be shut in." The story is making a point. When you don't know where you are going, it is counterproductive to assume that you know how to get there. This point is a specific example of a more general moral. Arrogant, prideful individuals presume they know who and what is important. This makes them too haughty to pay attention when they are in trouble, too haughty in particular to attend to those things or people whom they habitually hold in contempt. The drying up of the environment or the senescence of the king is a consequence of a too rigid, too arrogant value hierarchy. What or who can reasonably be ignored is as much a part of such hierarchy as who or what must be attended to. When trouble arrives, the traditional value hierarchy must be revised. This means that the formerly humble and despised may suddenly hold the secret to continued life, and that those who refuse to admit to their error, like the elder brothers, will inevitably encounter trouble. The story continues. The prince thanked him, took the rod and the loaves, and set off. When he reached the castle, all was just as the dwarf had said. At the third knock, the gates flew open, and when he had pacified the lions with their loaves, he walked into the castle. In the great hall, he found several enchanted princes, and he took the rings from their fingers. He also took a sword and a loaf which were lying by them. The enchanted princes might be regarded as equivalent, in an important sense, to Osiris, the ancestral hero whose potential lay unutilized in the underworld after his dismemberment by Seth. The enchanted princes are ancestral forces with magical powers, like the dead kings in the churchyard dream we discussed earlier. The young prince's voyage into the enchanted castle is equivalent to a voluntary descent into the dangerous kingdom of the dead. His encounter with the dead ancestors allows him access to some of their power in the guise of their tools and other belongings. The young prince also encounters the benevolent aspect of the unknown in the underworld, as might well be expected in her typical personification. On passing into the next room, he found a beautiful maiden who rejoiced at his coming. She embraced him and said that he had saved her, and if he would come back in a year, she would marry him. She also told him where to find the fountain with the enchanted water, but she said he must make haste to get out of the castle before the clock struck 12. Then he went on and came to a room where there was a beautiful bed freshly made, and as he was very tired, he thought he would take a little rest. So he lay down and fell asleep. When he woke, it was 11:45. He sprang up in a fright and ran to the fountain and took some of the water in a cup which was lying nearby and then hurried away. The clock struck just as he reached the iron gate, and it banged so quickly that it took off a bit of his heel. He rejoiced at having got some of the water of life and hastened on his homeward journey. He again passed the dwarf, who said when he saw the sword and the loaf, "Those things will be of much service to you. You will be able to strike down whole armies with the sword, and the loaf will never come to an end." The sword and the loaf are the concrete forms taken by the possibility released during the prince's heroic journey into the terrible unknown. The sword is a tool which might find its use in the battle with negative forces. The loaf is magical, in the same manner as the loaves and fishes in the story of Christ's miraculous provender. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a long way." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these men with bread here in the desert?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have you?" They said, 7. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he commanded that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "We have no bread." And, being aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Mark 8:1-21. The hero provides food that never ends. Back to the story. The dwarf tells the prince where his brothers can be found, warning him that they have bad hearts and should be left to their fate. The young prince seeks them out nevertheless, rescues them, and tells them everything that has happened. Then they rode away together and came to a land where famine and war were raging. The king thought he would be utterly ruined, so great was the destitution. The prince went to him and gave him the loaf, and with it he fed and satisfied his whole kingdom. The prince also gave him his sword, and he smote the whole army of his enemies with it, and then he was able to live in peace and quiet. Then the prince took back his sword and his loaf, and the 3 brothers rode on. But later they had to pass through 2 more countries where war and famine were raging, and each time the prince gave his sword and his loaf to the king, and in this way he saved 3 kingdoms. The tale takes this diversion to help drive home the general utility of what has been rescued from the enchanted kingdom where the princess dwells. The treasures released from that kingdom have a powerful, protective, revitalizing capacity, no matter where they are applied. The brothers continue homeward, but the older 2 deceive the younger on the voyage, exchanging the true water of life for salt sea water. The arrogant elder brothers replace the benevolent aspect of the great mother with her destructive counterpart. When he arrives at home, the younger son unwittingly gives this poisonous water to his father, making him sicker. The older brothers then heal the poisoned king with the genuine but stolen water, masking their evil souls with the appearance of benevolence, and arrange to have their unfortunate sibling banished and killed. The huntsman assigned to do the killing cannot bring himself to do it, however, and allows the young prince to escape. Then the tide starts to turn. The previous generous exploits of the young prince are revealed, and the old king repents. After a time, 3 wagon loads of gold and precious stones came to the king for his youngest son. They were sent by the kings who had been saved by the prince's sword and miraculous loaf, and who now wished to show their gratitude. Then the old king thought, "What if my son really was innocent?" And he said to his people, "If only he were still alive, how sorry I am that I ordered him to be killed." "He is still alive," said the huntsman. "I could not find it in my heart to carry out your commands." And he told the king what had taken place. A load fell from the king's heart on hearing the good news, and he sent out a great proclamation to all parts of his kingdom that his son was to come home where he would be received with great favor. In the meantime, the princess is preparing for the return of the prince. She had caused a road to be made of pure, shining gold, leading straight to her castle, and told her people that whoever came riding straight along it would be her true bridegroom, and they were to admit him. But anyone who came either on one side of the road or the other would not be the right one, and he was not to be let in. When the year had almost passed, the eldest prince thought that he would hurry to the princess, and by giving himself out as her deliverer, would gain a wife and a kingdom as well. So he rode away, and when he saw the beautiful golden road, he thought it would be 1,000 pities to ride upon it, so he turned aside and rode to the right of it. But when he reached the gate, the people told him that he was not the right bridegroom, and he had to go away. Soon after, the second prince came. And when he saw the golden road, he thought it would be 1,000 pities for his horse to tread upon it, so he turned and rode up on the left of it. But when he reached the gate, he also was told that he was not the true bridegroom, and like his brother, was turned away. The two elder princes are too bound up in their traditional thoughts of power, wealth, and glory to concentrate on what is of true importance. Because of their great respect for the gold that makes up the road, they miss a great opportunity. Their overarching admiration for material goods blinds them to the possibility of establishing a relationship with the source of all good things in the guise of the princess, playing a part similar to that of the wisdom of Solomon. The youngest son makes no such mistake. When the year had quite come to an end, the third prince came out of the wood to ride to his beloved, and through her to forget all his past sorrows. So on he went, thinking only of her and wishing to be with her, and he never even saw the golden road. His horse cantered right along the middle of it, and when he reached the gate it was flung open, and the princess received him joyfully and called him her deliverer and the lord of her kingdom. Their marriage was celebrated without delay and with much rejoicing. When it was over, she told him that his father had called him back and forgiven him. So he went to him and told him everything, how his brothers had deceived him and how they had forced him to keep silence. The old king wanted to punish them, but they had taken a ship and sailed away over the sea and never came back as long as they lived. The old king is dying for lack of water. He has two elder sons who could rescue him, but they are narrow-minded, traditional, materialistic, selfish, and rigid. They lack proper spirit for the quest. The youngest son, a proper hero, pays attention to what the sensible ignore, makes a voyage into the unknown, and brings back what is needed. It is the journey of the hero that revitalizes the king. Osiris languishes in the underworld, regardless of past greatness, without Horus. It was the emergence of the heroic stance, mythically represented by man as equal in divinity to the unknown or nature, that provided the precondition for the generation of concrete behavioral adaptations to the world of experience. Emergence of heroism meant construction of culture, historically determined procedural knowledge and communicable description thereof. Construction of culture is creation of the mythic great and terrible father, tyrant and wise king, as intermediary between the vulnerable individual and the overwhelming natural world. This father is the consequence of voluntary heroic action, temporally summed and integrated effect of creative exploratory behavior, as well as progenitor of those who take heroic action. This paradoxical child and father of the hero is primarily personality, procedure, and only secondarily abstracted first and second order representation thereof, and is most certainly not cumulative description of the objective world. That this is so can be seen even today when the members of totalitarian cultures such as the modern North Korean collapse into genuine hysteria as a consequence of the death of their leader, who is embodiment of order and determinant meaning. Such tendencies are not restricted to those dominated by the totalitarian either, Northrop Frye states. The function of the king is primarily to represent for his subjects the unity of their society in an individual form. Even yet, Elizabeth II can draw crowds wherever she appears, not because there is anything remarkable about her appearance, but because she dramatizes the metaphor of society as a single body. Other societies have other figures, but there seems to be a special symbolic eloquence, even a pathos, about the de jure monarch, whose position has been acquired by the pure accident of birth and who has no executive power. At the same time, most societies have done away with monarchical figures. Charismatic leaders, dictators, and the like are almost invariably sinister and regressive. The mystique of royalty that Shakespeare's plays take for granted means little to us now, and theologians talking about the sovereignty of God risk alienating their readers by trying to assimilate the religious life to the metaphors of a barbaric and outmoded form of social organization. It is natural that our news media should employ the royal metaphor so incessantly in telling us about what France or Japan or Mexico is doing, as though they were individual beings. But the same figure was used in my younger days, to my own great annoyance, to boost the prestige of dictators. Hitler is building roads across Germany. Mussolini is draining the marshes in Italy, and the like. Those who employed this figure were often democratic people who simply could not stop themselves from using the royal metaphor. It seems as though the sovereign may be either the most attractive of icons or the most dangerous of idols. The Great Father is a product of history, or is history itself insofar as it is acted out and spontaneously remembered, intrapsychically instantiated during the course of socialization and embedded in the social interactions and specific object meanings that make up a given culture. This culturally determined structure, this inhibitory network, this intrapsychic representative of the social unit, provides experiential phenomena with determinate significance. This determinate significance is restricted meaning, reduced from the general meaning of the unknown per se to the particular, and not relevance or import added to a neutral background. The unknown manifests itself in an intrinsically meaningful manner, a manner composed of threat and promise. The specific meaning of objects discriminated from the unknown consists of restrictions of that general significance, often of restrictions to zero, to irrelevance. Such restriction is, however, purely conditional and remains intact only as long as the culturally determined model of meaning itself maintains its functional utility, including credibility. Maintains its functional utility means insofar as the culture posits a reasonable current description, a believable end goal, and a workable mode of transforming the former into the latter, workable for the individual and for the maintenance and expansion of the culture itself. Figure 41, Order, the Great Father as Son of the Ouroboros, schematically portrays the Great Father as masculine offspring of pre-cosmogonic chaos, as embodiment of the known, the predictable, the familiar, as security and tyranny simultaneously. The Great Father is patriarchal society, tradition, pomp and circumstance, military-industrial complex and superego, demanding, rigid, unjust, dangerous, and necessary. He is ambivalent in precisely the same manner as the Great Mother, his wife. In the guise of literal father, he is protection for children who are too immature and vulnerable to deal with the unknown. More abstractly, he is the pattern of behavior the father represents that becomes internalized during maturation. The Great Father takes the infinite possibility of spirit that the infant represents and forges it into something limited but actual. He is manner incarnate, ruling all social interactions. Figure 42, explored territory as orderly, protective father, presents the Great Father as wise king, security. The wise king maintains stability, not because he is afraid of the unknown, but because nothing new can be built without a strong foundation. He is the adaptive routine developed by the heroes of the past, whose adoption by those in the present allows for control and safety. He is a house with doors, a structure that shelters but does not stifle, a master who teaches and disciplines but does not indoctrinate or crush. He represents the tradition fostering cooperation among people whose shared culture makes trust possible, even easy. The Great Father, as wise king, keeps one foot on the terrible mother. The monsters of chaos are locked up in his dungeon or banished to the nether regions of the kingdom. He is the personality of dead heroes, that is, the action patterns and hierarchies of value established through exploration in the past, organized according to the principle of respect for the intrinsic value of the living. This makes him the king who takes advice from his subjects, who is willing to enter into creative interchange with those he dominates legally, and to benefit from this advice from the unworthy. Knowledge of the necessity for such interplay between strong and weak emerged into explicit Western consciousness, not least through the actions of the ancient Hebrew prophets. The philosopher of religion, Houston Smith, draws two examples from the Bible to illustrate this point. One is the story of Naboth, who, because he refused to turn over his family vineyard to King Ahab, was framed on false charges of blasphemy and subversion and then stoned. As blasphemy was a capital crime, his property then reverted to the throne. When news of this travesty reached the prophet Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" 1 Kings 21:18-19. Smith continues, "The story carries revolutionary significance for human history, for it is the story of how someone without official position took the side of a wronged man and denounced a king to his face on grounds of injustice. One will search the annals of history in vain for its parallel. Elijah was not a priest. He had no formal authority for the terrible judgment he delivered. The normal pattern of the day would have called for him to be struck down by bodyguards on the spot. But the fact that he was speaking for an authority not his own was so transparent that the king accepted Elijah's pronouncement as just." The same striking sequence recurred in the incident of David and Bathsheba. From the top of his roof, David glimpsed Bathsheba bathing and wanted her. There was an obstacle, however. She was married. To the royalty of those days, this was a small matter. David simply moved to get rid of her husband. Uriah was ordered to the front lines, carrying instructions that he be placed in the thick of the fighting and support withdrawn so he would be killed. Everything went as planned. Indeed, the procedure seemed routine until Nathan the prophet got wind of it. Sensing immediately that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, he went straight to the king, who had absolute power over his life, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." 2 Samuel 12:7-14. The surprising point in each of these accounts is not what the kings do, for they were merely exercising the universally accepted prerogatives of royalty in their day. The revolutionary and unprecedented fact is the way the prophets challenged their actions. Smith concludes, "Stated abstractly, the prophetic principle can be put as follows. The prerequisite of political stability is social justice, for it is in the nature of things that injustice will not endure. Stated theologically, this point reads, God has high standards. Divinity will not put up forever with exploitation, corruption, and mediocrity. The initially undeclarable constraint of respect for the weaker provides the precondition for the emergence of abstract and statable principles of social justice. Societies that lack such constraint, or that come over time to forget the necessity of such constraint, risk the vengeance of God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Says the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord. Amos 2:1-16. Such societies are tyrannical. Tyrannical societies violate the implicit principles on which society itself is founded. This renders them inevitably self-defeating. Figure 43, explored territory as tyrannical father, presents the forces of tradition as son-devouring king. The conservative tendency of any culture, striving to maintain itself, can easily transform into the deadening weight of absolute authority. The great father, as tyrant, destroys what he once was and undermines what he still depends upon. The tyrant is the force of everything that has been, including everything that once was good, against everything that could be. This is the aspect of the great father that motivates adolescent rebellion and gives rise to ideological narratives attributing to society everything that produces the negative in man. It is the tyrannical father who consumes his own children and who walls up the virgin princess in an inaccessible place. The tyrannical father rules absolutely while the kingdom withers or becomes paralyzed. His decrepitude and age are matched only by his arrogance, inflexibility, and blindness to evil. He is the personification of the authoritarian or totalitarian state, whose goal is reduction of all who are currently living to manifestation of a single, dead, past personality. When everyone is the same, everything is predictable. All things are of strictly determinable value, and everything unknown and fear-provoking is hidden from view. Unfortunately, of course, every unpredictable and fear-provoking thing is also informative, and new information is vital to continued successful adjustment. The Great Father, in his dual guise, is the taboo, the barrier set up against the intrusion of the dangerously unpredictable, the floodgate that controls the ocean behind. He is protection for fools and impediment to genius, and precondition for genius and punishment for fools. His ambivalence is unavoidable and should be recognized, for such recognition serves as effective antidote to naive, ideologically motivated, utopian thought. Anything that protects and fosters, and that is therefore predictable and powerful, necessarily has the capacity to smother and oppress, and may manifest those capacities unpredictably in any given situation. No static political utopia is therefore possible, and the kingdom of God remains spiritual, not worldly. Recognition of the essentially ambivalent nature of the predictable, stultifying but secure, means discarding simplistic theories which attribute the existence of human suffering and evil purely to the state, or which presume that the state is all that is good and that the individual should exist merely as subordinate or slave. The king is a wall. Walls provide a barrier to the sudden influx of the unknown and block progress forward. One function presupposes the other, although either may certainly come to dominate. Figure 44, The Heavenly Genealogy of the Tyrannical and Protective Fathers, portrays the relationship between the two discriminable aspects of the known, their derivation from the unified but ambivalent known, and their original descent from the Dragon of Chaos. The Great Father is order versus chaos, the past versus the present, the old versus the young. He is the ancestral spirit whose force extends beyond the grave, who must be kept at bay with potent and humble ritual. He is the single personality composed of the consequences of the eternal war between all the great heroes of the past, and he stands over the developing individual in the guise of the actual father, like a god. The Great Father is the old emperor, dangerously out of date, a powerful warrior in his youth, now under the spell of a hostile force. He is the eternal impediment to the virgin bride, the tyrannical father who wishes to keep his fruitful daughter firmly under his control. He is the authoritarian who rules the land ravaged by drought, keeper of the castle in which everything has been brought to a standstill. The Great Father is protection and necessary aid to growth, but absolute identification with his personality and force ultimately destroys the spirit. Culture, career, and role do not sufficiently exhaust the possibilities of the individual. Figure 45 therefore portrays the exploratory hero, scion of chaos and order, as son of the Great Father.